When I was young, we really didn't give it a second thought. We really didn't give it much thought at all. When I was young, we really didn't give much thought at all to water. To water. If we were thirsty, what we would usually do, obviously, is we would go into the kitchen, we would turn on the tap, we would fill a glass with water, we would drink it, and presto, our thirst was gone. Problem solved. We really didn't give water much thought at all. Now, things are a little bit more involved today, for today we have the wonderful blessing of very pure water available in stores, in bottles. We can have it delivered to our homes. Perhaps we have a filtration system in our kitchen that offers up to us very pure water. But even today, water is not something that we give very much thought to at all. For most of us, water is readily available. Readily available. But not so in the ancient Near East. Not so in the ancient Near East. For there, due to the very hot climate, due to the terrain and the very hot climate, due to the fact that as a result, water was not so available. As a result of that, water was something of tremendous importance, tremendous value, tremendous importance. Water was so significant, and sources of water were so prized in that day that there would be battles and fights fought over a well, that there would be covenants and treaties made regarding a well, that water and sources of water were that important in that day. And even if you were to tour Israel, even if you were to tour the Holy Land today, you would find archaeological evidence from way back in that day of this sort of thing. You would find wells. You would find ancient cisterns. You would find ancient aqueducts that carried water. All evidence of the tremendous value, the tremendous importance that they placed on finding and maintaining sources of drinking water. And for that reason, like light, like sheep and shepherds, like bread, even so water is such a vivid, such a powerful image in the Gospel of John. Because it was something that was well understood, greatly valued, and for that reason, John makes use of it, like light, like sheep and shepherds, like these other important things back in the day, like bread. And he speaks of water here in John chapter 4 and makes use of water as an image to present to us spiritual truth, even as Jesus speaks of it here in this conversation in John chapter 4. We began John chapter 4 last week. We began by looking at the first few verses, verses 1 through the first part or so of verse 7. And there we saw that Jesus ever marches in perfect accord with the Father's timetable, with the Father's plans. So now let's consider further, let's move on further in John chapter 4 and actually speak of and consider the conversation recorded for us here that takes place in John chapter 4 between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. This conversation about living water. Living water. The conversation begins actually, as I say, in the second part of verse 7, and that will be the beginning of our text today. And in these early verses of our text today, verses 7 through 9, we see a bit of a back and forth in the conversation. A back and forth, as is what I've called it in your message outline, if you're availing yourself of that. And these verses serve to build up to verse 10, the crucial verse 10, where Jesus extends to the woman an offer of living water. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's back up even to last week and to the last verse or so of last week. Let's go to verse number 6 and see this build up. See this build up to this offer of living water. In verse number 6 last week, Jesus and his disciples have arrived in the Samaritan town of Sychar. They've arrived there, it says, at about the 6th hour. That would be around noon. And so therefore, from that, we can deduce a couple of things. It would be very hot, most likely, and they would have traveled a fair distance already. Therefore, Jesus and his disciples, presumably, Jesus is hot, Jesus is weary, and so he sits down by the side of this well. And after a time, presumably a short period of time, a woman of Samaria, verse 7, a woman of Samaria comes to draw water there. Now, there may be some significance in the fact that this woman draws her water from the well at noon rather than earlier in the day. There may also be some significance to the fact that this woman seems to, at least in our text, seems to have come alone to the well to draw water. There may be some significance to that, and we will address the significance of those things, but on later occasions, as we continue through this conversation in the next week or so. But today, I simply want to take a look at verses 7 through 14 and the first part of this conversation surrounding the topic of living water and Jesus' offer to her of this living water. The conversation does begin, as I say, in the second part of verse 7, where Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink, give me a drink." Now, to us, perhaps today, this would seem like a very simple, a very obvious request. Once again, Jesus is hot, Jesus is tired, and therefore Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, "Can you give me a drink of water? Give me a drink," he says to her. But the woman's response to this would suggest that it is not a simple request. It is not an obvious request, but rather it is an unusual request that Jesus makes here. It is an unusual request, as the woman knows, for Jews did not regard Samaritans highly. And Jesus is a Jew, this woman is a Samaritan, and Jews did not regard Samaritans highly. And so the woman says to Jesus in verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" The woman is surprised by Jesus' question, and she responds like that. And then John adds an explanatory note at the end of verse 9, "For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." Now, it's interesting actually to consider that explanatory note by John a little bit further, for that is the way my New King James translates it. Similarly, it is translated by the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, etc. All translations seem to give it that thought, that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, they did not associate with Samaritans. But as one commentator has noted, in verse 8, just the previous verse, we read of the disciples going away into the city to buy food. And if the Jews had absolutely no dealings with Samaritans, if they had absolutely no associations with Samaritans, then why does John say that the disciples had gone into a Samaritan city in order to meet and buy with Samaritan people food? Why would they have done that? Why would they have gone into the Samaritan local Sychar Save-On Foods or President's Choice? Why did they go there to purchase their food if they had no dealings whatsoever? So perhaps this expression, this explanatory note, "For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans," might mean and suggest something a little bit different. And here we go. Perhaps what it means is this, and perhaps the woman's surprise comes more for this, that rather than meaning the Jews had absolutely no dealings with Samaritans, perhaps it means thus, and could be translated perhaps thus, the Jews never shared anything in common with Samaritans. For what specifically is really being asked for here when Jesus asks for a drink? What will take place as this woman provides him with a drink? There would be the transfer of some sort of vessel from the hand of a Samaritan woman to the hand of Jesus. From the hand of a Samaritan woman who is regarded by the Jews as someone who is ceremonially impure. And so what we see hinted at least here, hinted at in the Gospel of John, I would say, is something we see very much more overtly in some of the other Gospel accounts. And that is the following. That when Jesus encounters, and when Jesus comes in contact with something or someone that may be regarded as ceremonially impure, as Jesus encounters such a one, rather than Jesus himself becoming impure, instead, that impure one becomes pure. And that is what we're going to see as we continue on through this account. For the whole point of this conversation, the whole point of this text, leading on through this week into the next week or two, is that ultimately, this woman becomes pure in the sense that she comes to know salvation in Christ. And perhaps that is what's going on here, back in verse 9, with regards to the way the woman responds. The Jews, and John's note about that, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But back here in verse number 10 then, as I say, this builds up to Jesus ultimately providing her with an offer of living water. And in verse number 10, Jesus says the following. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In other words, what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in response to that is, if you only knew the gift of God, if you knew and understood who it is that's standing in front of you, if you really knew and understood the situation you find yourself in, O Samaritan woman, if you really understood the opportunity that is before you, it would not be me asking you for a drink, but rather, if you really understood, you would be asking me for a drink. Hence, as I say, in effect, Jesus here is making an offer to her. He's making an offer of living water. Of living water. But first of all, here in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus speaks of the gift of God at the beginning of the verse. The gift of God. What is this gift of God? Is the gift of God at the beginning of the verse the same as the living water at the end of verse? Is that the gift of God? Is the gift of God the provision of salvation in Christ? That in Christ and in trusting in him, there is salvation. Is that the gift of God? Is the gift of God Christ himself? Is he the gift of God? Well, to each of those, I would offer up a resounding yes. They are all three the gift of God. Together, they comprise, I believe, this gift of God that John speaks of here in, and Jesus speaks of here at the beginning of verse 10. First of all, the gift of God is that living water. For listen to what John says here, and Jesus says in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Given you living water. First of all, yes, and most obviously, this gift of God is the offer of this living water. This living water that he offers up and speaks of at the end of the verse. But also, I would suggest, the gift of God is also the provision of salvation in Christ. For in the scriptures, time and time again, we read of salvation as a gift of God. And more to the point, in John chapter 4, and in this conversation, surely the point of the conversation is that Jesus is proclaiming to this woman, Jesus is announcing to this woman the salvation that is to be found in him. And praise be to God, at the end of the conversation, in a couple of weeks from now, we will see this woman embracing that salvation in Christ. And thirdly, the gift of God is also, I believe, simply Christ himself. Christ himself. Listen again to the flow of the verse. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," the gift of God is also Christ himself. Christ himself. The gift of God is the living waters. The gift of God is the salvation in Christ. The gift of God is Christ himself. For all three of these cannot be teased apart, but all three of these together represent that gift of God of which Jesus and John speak of at the beginning of verse 10. So Jesus speaks of the gift of God. But here we go, folks, as we continue on into verse 10, Jesus also speaks of living water. Living water. And here we go. Living water. And when Jesus speaks of that living water, whoosh, it goes right over the woman's head. It goes right over the woman's head. For even as Nicodemus, a chapter earlier, was operating on such a literal level that whoosh, it went over his head when Jesus said to him that you must be born again. You must be born a second time. You must be born anew. And Nicodemus says, how can this be? How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? He's operating at such a literal level that he misses the point. Same thing here with this woman. She's operating at such a literal level that she doesn't understand. But she should have understood. She should have understood for a number of reasons. First of all, this expression, living water, is not a new expression. But rather, this expression, living water, is understood to mean the following. It's an expression, a phrase that indicates and speaks of water that is fresh. Water that is living in that sense. Water that is fresh rather than stagnant. Water that is bubbling forth out of a brook or out of a spring and is therefore as opposed to stagnant water in a dead pool, in a dead pond, that this is living water. And it is perhaps because she understands that and is operating at that literal level that she's really understanding Jesus speaking to her and offering to her simply better water. Better water. And thus she responds as she does. In verse 11 and 12, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" She is operating at such a literal level. She understands this living water simply to be perhaps better water. But she should have understood, and she should have understood for a more significant reason. And that is, this is not the first time even in Scripture that living water is spoken of. It is spoken of in the Old Testament. There are a number of references. I will simply turn you to one, to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. And there, God speaks through the pen of Jeremiah and says the following, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." She should have known, she should have understood, for it's there in the Old Testament as well, that God provides and God will provide in Christ living water. It is right there. But that is perhaps another reason why she's missing it. For the Samaritans, interestingly, did not consider the entire Old Testament, but rather only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But she still should have understood, because it's there also. Think of Exodus 17, not so much in words, living water, but in word pictures and in the narrative that follows in Exodus chapter 17. For there, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They have crossed through the Red Sea. They are in the wilderness and they become thirsty. And as they do so, they complain, as they are wont to do so very often. So God instructs Moses to take a staff and strike the rock. And as he does so, out of the rock gushes forth water for the people to drink. Gushes forth, bubbles forth water, living water for them to drink. And just in case you or I are still missing the point, Paul clarifies, Paul interprets and clarifies and confirms that point for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Stick with me, folks. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says the following of that incident. And all drank the same spiritual drink. All the children of Israel drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Can he express it even any more clearly than that? That rock was Christ. And that Christ is the provider of that living water of which Jesus speaks now in John chapter 4. The woman should have understood, but she did not. So what have we seen? What have we seen thus far? We have seen that in this phrase, living water, we have a picture of water that is fresh, pure, bubbling forth, not stagnant water. We have seen more significantly, more importantly from the Old Testament, this thought of these truths of living water, both through prophetic word and through prophetic word picture, as it were, that in Christ there is the provision of that living water. And now we see it fulfilled in John chapter 4. But we are left still with the question of what is that living water? What is that living water? Well, Jesus explains that for us as we dig deeper, as we look at the final verses of our passage, of our text this morning. In verses 13 and 14, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Two things then. Two things from these verses regarding and explaining what is this living water. What is this living water? Two things. Number one, living water is living. Living water is living. Number two, living water is life-giving. Living water is life-giving. First of all, living water is living. I can't help but smile when I say that because obviously I imagine that you are saying, well, that's pretty profound, Craig. Living water is living. Well, hear me out here. Let me explain to you what I mean by and what the scriptures mean by living water being living. Being living. Living water is living. And living water is provided by Christ. We've seen both of those things. How can we bring those things together? How can we understand them? How can we bring them together? We are aided in that by another text, still in the Gospel of John, still from the pen of John, but not here in John chapter 4. But the next time that Jesus speaks of and John writes of living water. In John chapter 7, Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, stands up and proclaims thus, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John, the writer, adds, again, an explanatory note, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus explains, and John the writer explains, that this living water is the Holy Spirit. And this is spoken of again, even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty." Very similar language. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." That living water in Isaiah 44, that living water in John chapter 7, that living water back here in our text in John chapter 4, could it be any clearer than this? That living water is the Holy Spirit. The living water is the Holy Spirit. For those who believe in Christ, who trust in Him, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not an inanimate thing. He is not an it. He is a He. The Holy Spirit is living. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a living person. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. And therefore, again, the first point we would make about this living water is that living water is living, for that living water is the Holy Spirit. And secondly, living water is life-giving. Living water is life-giving. Here in John chapter 4, and the second part of verse 14. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Living water is living. Living water is life-giving. Living water provides eternal life. For the Holy Spirit is living. The Holy Spirit is life-giving. And the Holy Spirit provides eternal life. The Holy Spirit grants life. The Holy Spirit provides eternal life in the work of regeneration, in the work of the new birth, even as we have spoken of that a number of times already in our study in the Gospel of John. The work of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. The Holy Spirit provides life in that new birth, in that work of regeneration, as, and you will please forgive me for the vivid language that I will use here to make the point and to drive the point home. The Holy Spirit provides life as the Holy Spirit takes dead corpses, dead and rotting corpses, corpses that are dead and rotting in sin. And the Holy Spirit breathes life into those corpses. In the same way as in the early verses of the book of Genesis, in the creation account, in the same way that there, the breath of God is breathed into Adam, and Adam becomes a living soul in that moment of creation, even so in the new creation, even so in the new birth. The Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit is breathed into those dead corpses, and they awaken, and they become alive. Living waters are living. Living waters are life-giving. In conclusion, eternal satisfaction. You may have noticed that I deliberately skipped over verse 13 in the first part of verse 14. I will now read them and consider them now in conclusion. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Living water is alive, is living, for that water is the Holy Spirit. Living water is life-giving, for the Holy Spirit is life-giving. And finally, now in conclusion, living water is eternally satisfying. Is there a better image? Can anyone imagine a better image that the writer John could have used to express the thought and truths concerning satisfaction than the image of thirst and water? For we can all imagine, we can all recall, I'm sure, instances in our lives when we were either perhaps working out in the hot sun for a few hours and became parched, or walking along a hot road for miles and miles and became parched, even as Jesus and his disciples walked that road and became very thirsty. We can all imagine such occasions. We can all recall such occasions and what it meant to be handed in the end a glass of cool water, how we would drink of that water and our thirst would be quenched. We would be renewed. We would be satisfied. Is there any wonder that the Holy Spirit, once again, inspires the writer John to use this image of thirst and water to convey the truth of the eternal satisfaction that is ours through the Holy Spirit in Christ? The eternal satisfaction that is ours through through the Holy Spirit in Christ. For of course, when we imagine and recall those occasions, either working in the hot sun or walking on that hot road and drinking the cool water that brought satisfaction, we also must recall that within a few more hours of work, or minutes of work perhaps, or a few more miles walking down that road, and once again we were thirsty, once again we were parched, once again. But Jesus says here, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. In fact, in the original, it is expressed most vividly in this way. It is expressed in this way, that water, that literal water that comes out of Jacob's well on that occasion, that water is water such that one can drink of it and drink of it and drink of it, and maybe be momentarily satisfied, but again, you will thirst. No matter how much you drink of it, you will thirst. But rather the water, the living water that Jesus provides, all one needs to do is drink once. All one needs to do is drink but a sip. Such is the satisfying power of that living water that Jesus provides. And one is eternally satisfied. Eternally satisfied. And so the question comes, doesn't it? The question comes to you, to me, as believers. Are you eternally satisfied, completely satisfied in Christ? Is Christ just one of a number of wonderful parts to your life? That Christ, yes, is a wonderful part of my life, but there are many more wonderful parts of my life. Is Christ just one of many wonderful parts to your existence? One thing that brings satisfaction? Or is he the one, the only one, who brings eternal satisfaction? It causes me to recall that old hymn that we used to sing, and perhaps I've quoted this before, I believe, that old hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. One final verse, a final verse in conclusion. For the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the eternal satisfaction that brings to us now is but a down payment. Listen as I read once again from the last chapter in the Bible, once again from those further writings of John the writer in Revelation chapter 2, once again in that description of the New Jerusalem that I've quoted before, but this time focusing in on a different feature of that New Jerusalem. Listen once again to Revelation 22, and this time verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. A river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there, there is eternal satisfaction. And that eternal satisfaction shall be ours. And there is eternal life. And that eternal life will be ours. And there are living waters, even as John describes. And those living waters shall be ours, clear as crystal. For there God himself and the Lamb shall be ours, and ours for all eternity. For whoever drinks of this water, of the water that I shall give him, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise for the Savior, the one in whom there is life, the one in whom there is living water, the one in whom there is that water that ever and eternally satisfies. Father, may it be true of myself, may it be true of each one of my brothers and sisters, that we would truly be satisfied in Christ, that we would find our all in all in him, that we would ever be drawn more and more to him, ever more and more away from all of the shiny trinkets of this world, but rather drawn and satisfied for eternity in Him. May it be so, Father, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.